John chapter 5, Jesus has healed the blind man at the pool of, or the lame man, excuse me, at the pool of Bethsaida. And it has led to Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Jesus is speaking of himself as being equal with the Father. And we're kind of in the middle of the chapter, beginning in verse 17 down to verse 22. We saw that Jesus is equal to the Father in works. In verse 23, I'm just surveying what we covered last week. Jesus is equal to the Father in honor. Notice that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, referring to Jesus Christ, honoreth not the Father, which sent him. So he's equal in works, and he's equal in honor. And then in verse 24 to 26, Jesus is equal to the Father in giving life. And then in verse 27 down to verse 30, Jesus is equal to the Father in judgment. Verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So, beginning in verse 31 down to verse 47, we now have the witnesses concerning the deity of Jesus Christ and who He is. The first call to the witness stand is John the Baptist in verse 33 to verse 35. Follow me in your Bibles. It says in verse 31, back up with me for just a couple of verses, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. Verse 35. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his life. So Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. Now, Jesus is calling these witnesses to his person, who he is. John pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God, remember, who carries away the sins of the world. So, witness number one was John the Baptist, that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Then the second witness is in verse 36, and that is the very works that Jesus performed. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So we have the witness of John, and then we have the witness of the works that Jesus is doing. Now in John's gospel, you remember there were seven miracles or seven works that Jesus performed. And all seven of them, we've looked at the first three, point to the fact that Jesus is God. Only God can do these works, said Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 2. It's evident, he said to Jesus, that you are a man sent from God, for no man could do these works except God be with him. Jesus could give strength to the lame, then they can walk. Jesus gives sight to the blind. Jesus could turn the water into wine. Jesus can calm the sea. Jesus can walk on the sea. We're going to see Jesus in John chapter 11, the resurrection and the life. Jesus can raise someone from the dead who has been dead for 3 days and call him back from the grave. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. So we have the witness of John and we have the witness of Christ's works. And then we have the witness of the Father himself, verse 37 and verse 38. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me, verse 37. And ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Now, the one who is sent by the Father is, again, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, you know, that the Father sent me, but you didn't receive that witness. You didn't believe in me. You didn't receive His word. So we have the Father sending the Son, and they rejected that witness. And then in verse 39, I'm kind of trying to move at a little smoother, faster pace tonight. We need to get into chapter 6. We have my favorite witness to Jesus Christ, and that is the Scriptures. Notice there in verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me," verse 40, "and you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor of one another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you of the Father to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Jesus referring to the law. "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" So John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus. The Father bore witness to Jesus. The works that he performed bore witness to Jesus. And the Scriptures bore witness to who Jesus is. Now, it only takes three witnesses in a Jewish court to establish the truth of a situation. The mouth of two or three witnesses. Here we have four testifying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, the greatest revelation of God is the Bible. God cannot be known apart from revelation. And God has revealed Himself in His Word. God has revealed Himself in nature. God's revealed Himself in other ways, dreams, through the prophets and so forth. But the clearest, fullest, most objective revelation of Himself is in the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ. And we discover God by looking at Jesus, and we find Jesus by reading the Scriptures. Now go back with me to verse 39. In verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures," and I'm reading from the King James translation, "for in them ye think that you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." But the problem is, in verse 40, "you will not come to me that you might have life." Now, Jesus is not telling them in verse 39, so you understand what he's saying there. He's not telling them to search the Scriptures. He's pointing out that they do search the Scriptures. No one was more diligent in searching the Scriptures than the Jews, right? I mean, they pored over them, they studied them, they, you know, transcribed them, wrote them out, they were devoted to them. The Pharisees gave everything they had to following every jot and tittle of the law. They were devoted to the Word, they studied the Word, they read the Word. But Jesus is pointing out to them, you read the Scriptures, but the problem was they thought that the Scriptures themselves and their study of the Scriptures is what gave them life. That's not the way it works. He said that you search the Scriptures and then you think you have life, but the problem is the Scriptures testify of me. And here you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Jesus is the one that gives life. Jesus is the one who is revealed in the Scriptures. If you read the Bible and it does not lead you to Jesus Christ, then you're reading the Bible incorrectly. If you read the Bible and you don't come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're reading the Bible incorrectly. If you read the Bible and you conclude that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, that Jesus is not the only way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus is not the mediator between God and man, and you opt for some other ascended master or prophet or some guru, then you are not reading or interpreting the Bible correctly or properly. The Word of God was given to bring us to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. You can read the Bible your whole life through. You can study the Bible thoroughly your whole life through. But if you do not come to the person of Jesus Christ for salvation, you are not saved. You do not have eternal life. You may come here on Sunday night, and you may listen to my Bible study. Maybe you don't listen to my Bible study. Maybe you just sit there and wonder, why in the heck am I even here? There are some times I'm teaching, and people, I can tell, they just aren't listening. They could care less, and I'm thinking, why are you wasting my time and your time? I'm tempted sometimes to stop and ask him that, but I know I'll be labeled as being mean, and I don't want that, even though I am. It's like, man, go home and watch some of the NBA playoffs or something. You know, there's some good basketball on tonight. Bible study in and of and by itself does not save you. You can read and read and read and read and read and read. If it doesn't bring you to Jesus Christ, then you do not have life. Jesus said, that's what you guys are. You religious Jews, you read the Scriptures and then you think you have life. But notice he says, referring to the Scriptures, they testify of me. But you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Same is true of church. Or some religious experience, or some ceremony. You can do all that, but if you don't come to Jesus, you don't have life. And it's pretty plain there in verse 39 and verse 40. You will not come to me that you may have life. Jesus is the life giver. And you need to make sure that you're finding Jesus in the Word of God. So very important. Psalm 40, verse 7, that's a messianic psalm. The Lord cries, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. All through the Old Testament, Jesus is found. Henrietta Mears has written a great little book. It's called What the Bible's All About. And in each introduction to each book of the Bible, she states very clearly there how Jesus is seen in that book of the Bible. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, how Jesus is seen in every book of the Bible. And believe me, every book in the Bible points to Jesus Christ. And he can be seen in every book of the Bible. And if your Bible study isn't bringing you into a deeper, fuller, more intimate love relationship with Jesus, then it's a phony Bible study. It's not really the way God would have you study the Word, if it's not bringing you to Jesus Christ. But notice a couple of things, a little footnote kind of points that I would make in verse 40. He says, but you will not come to me, that's man's free will, that you might have life. God has given everyone a free will, and they can choose to either come to Him or not come to Him. I believe that God's grace is resistible, and that even though you may be convicted, you can resist the Spirit of God, and you can choose willingly, voluntarily, not to come to God in order to be saved. So he says, I receive not honor that comes from men, but I know you, in verse 42, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Now notice this very carefully. I'm going to point something out. I don't have the time to develop it, but I'll just give you a little info here that you can run with. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Many, many great Bible scholars, and I do not disagree with them, believe that Jesus is speaking here of the Antichrist, the man of sin who will come during the tribulation period. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, the Messiah, came, the Son of God, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies written about him in the Word, and the Jews right there, right at that time, their eyes were blinded. They did not receive him or believe in him. For the better part, there were individual Jews that did believe in Jesus, but as a nation, nationally, they rejected him and they crucified him. It's just unbelievable to me, the day and age and the time in which we live. There is going to come a false Messiah, a false Savior, a false Christ, a false deliverer. And I believe that he will come on the scene very soon, and he will, as far as Israel is concerned, be their Messiah, their Savior, the false Christ, the false Messiah. If ever the stage was set for the Antichrist to come to power, it is now. Now, I'm not one to try to project or try to figure out who it is. I've been around long enough to see all the different things that the ideas that people had on who it was and who they thought the Antichrist was, and all the projections have come and gone. Whether he's alive right now somewhere in the world, I don't know, and I really don't care. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. But very soon there is going to come a man who the world will believe is going to be the Savior. And you know the studies of the prophetic word that he will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Probably work on an agreement for them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, and the stage is set for that. And you know how great the tension is in not only the Middle East, but right there in Jerusalem. Pressure is being put on Israel right now, right at this time, right as we speak, to divide Jerusalem, to divide the city of Jerusalem, which I don't think they'd do that. If they do, they're crazy. But there's going to come this man of sin. This Bible calls him the son of perdition. We call him commonly the Antichrist. Anti meaning not necessarily opposing Christ, but instead of, or taking the place of Christ. And in a way, he's going to be Satan's man of the hour, empowered by the devil, able to sway the world, and he'll bring peace. And everyone will think he's so wonderful. He finally has been able to solve the Middle East crisis and solve the problem between the Arabs and the Jews and bring peace to Israel and the Arab situation in Jerusalem. And everyone will be so excited and so happy. But 3.5 years into that covenant, he will establish himself as God and command everyone to worship him. And at that moment, the Jews will realize that they've been deceived, that he's not the Messiah, he's not the Savior. Jesus said, when that happens, they need to flee into the wilderness. For the next 3.5 years, there'll be a time of great tribulation, God's wrath being poured out upon the world. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation, and that spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when this Antichrist erects an image of himself in this temple that's rebuilt and commands everyone to worship him and worship this image. And if you don't, you'd be put to death. And everyone has to have an identifiable mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and to buy or to sell. And then the world becomes one. The Bible says that in the last days, the world becomes one. All this buzz about the need to have a one world government, all this buzz about, you know, the green planet and greening up the planet and all the stuff that's going on, and that we have to work together as nations to be able to unify the world if we're going to save mankind, is the stage set for this man of sin, this last day scenario. Now, I said I wouldn't say much about it, and I did, but it's right there in verse 20, 43. If another comes in his name, him you will receive. I believe that's a reference to the Antichrist. How can you believe them, verse 44, which receive honor one of another and seek not honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Isn't it funny that some people trust in the law to be saved? You know that biblical Christianity is unique from all religions of the world, in that it teaches that we are saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have to be an expert in comparative religions. You study any religion you want, and in some way, in some shape or form, you do something to save yourself. Some of them don't even believe really in a personal salvation or in salvation or a need for salvation because there's no sin. But you have to improve yourself. You have to help yourself. You have to keep some laws or rules or regulations, or you have to climb a mountain, slay the dragon, and steal the golden apple or something, which just makes me tired to even think about it. I just want to sit down. Christianity, different than every other world religion, teaches that man is saved by grace alone. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself. And faith is not a work. Don't confuse that. It's not a work. It's simply trusting and believing in what Jesus did, the work on the cross, and receiving that by trusting in that. That's what it means to receive Jesus by faith. It means that you put your trust in what Jesus has done on that cross, and God then saves you by His grace. He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, and you haven't done anything. I could not work my soul to save, for that my God has done. Period. God has done it. Jesus says to these religious Jews, He says, for you are trusting in Moses, but he will actually condemn you, the one in whom you trust. You see, God doesn't save people based on their being sincere or devoted or good or working hard. God saves people based on faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're trusting Moses to save you, you're not going to go to heaven. If you're trusting your religion to save you, your denomination to save you, your baptism to save you, your good works. I don't know what it was. It must be springtime or something. Every cult in the world knocked on my door this week. I just don't know what it is. Either that or go, that's John Miller's house. Let's go there, you know. I mean, you name it, and they were knocking on our door, you know, one right after another. It was almost like they were lining up at the curb, you know, waiting to take turns or something. I mean, you just open your Bible, and the Bible says, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, why do I need to join you? I believe on Jesus, I'm saved. It's a done deal. Well, what do you have to offer me that Jesus hasn't already given to me? Salvation, eternal life. John 3:16, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Done deal. I don't need your religion of works or self-help. Jesus died to save me. And I thank God for that. Now, even though I would not work my soul to save, but I would work for my Savior because He has saved my soul. Works are the evidence or the fruit of salvation, but not the root or the cause of salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. So make sure, verse 46, that you're not trusting in the law or Moses to save you. But if you believe not his writings, that is the writings of Moses concerning Jesus, how shall you believe my words? Remember in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, after rising from the dead, was walking on the road to Emmaus with the fellows on the Emmaus road, and it says that he went back through all of the prophets, and he spoke to them about the Messiah must suffer and die and go through these things. So it's all there in the writings of Moses. You just have to have eyes to see it. Now in chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we move from the third miracle, the impotent man at Bethesda, to the fourth miracle. And a little footnote, it's the only miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Does anyone know what it is? The feeding of the 5,000, the loaves and the fishes. So then the Sea of Galilee is really a Lake Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, verse 1. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them, which were diseased. No wonder people were following him. They saw his miracles. And so Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Other Gospels say he went up there to pray. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, which, by the way, would indicate a full moon. So when Jesus on the mountain sends them out on the sea, it could be that in the full moonlight he could see them toiling and struggling out on the sea. Now when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. He said unto Philip, "When shall these buy bread that they may eat?" And this he said to prove or to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him and said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient. And I like the King James translation of sufficient there. It is not sufficient, this 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wage, that every one of them may take a little to eat. Now one of the disciples, verse 8, his name was Andrew, he was Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves." Now barley was used by poor folk. I mean, this was poor people bread. This was like poor folk ate barley. So 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Andrew completely dismissed the possibility that with these 5 loaves and these 2 fish that they could feed this vast multitude. But Jesus said unto them, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. How'd you like to feed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, out in the wilderness with 5 pieces of bread and 2 little fish? And the fish in those ways, it wasn't some big old giant. It was actually a little sardine-sized thing. It was like a sandwich spread. It was a little sardine, kind of a sandwich spread that they would use to spread on the bread. So Philip says, "Well, 200 denarii isn't really going to work. These fish that Andrew and the bread that Andrew brought, they're not going to work. So they just both kind of dismissed it. Now, all 4 Gospels give this beautiful story of Jesus feeding the multitudes, and Jesus was, verse 6, trying to prove them. God will often do the same for you and I. Test us. The word prove means test. Don't you wish there was some kind of a little light that would go on somewhere in your house or in your car or something, or you know, a little light on your Bible or something, that when you were actually officially in a trial that was from God, it would go beep, 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 beep. You go, "Wow, God's testing us right now. Let's respond properly here. This is pretty intense, you know." Because usually things go wrong and we freak out, you know, "Ah!" And then the Lord kind of comes in and smooths things out. We go, "Oh, sorry, Lord, I really blew that test, didn't I? I should have trusted you." You know, it's like, this is a test. They're oblivious. They don't have any idea that Jesus is, you know, it's kind of like, "Hey, watch, I'm gonna freak them out. Feed them. Feed them." There's no way. Actually, the disciples, had also come to Jesus and said, Lord, you need to get these people, you need to send them back. It's getting afternoon, it's late. And we didn't see any place to eat on the way out here. It's a long way back. So, man, they gotta get on the road because they're going to be hungry and there's no place to eat. So you got to just send them away. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. Then he goes. He was testing them. God actually tests you. And God, in a sense, is saying, will you trust me? Will you rely upon me? Will you put your faith in me? Will you freak out and fret? Or will you rest in faith? This is a test. You too tonight may be being tested by the Lord. You don't know how you're going to pay your rent or your mortgage, or you don't know what's going to happen with your job, or you're freaking out about some situation in your family, and you're just going, oh, I don't know what I'm... This is a test. Trust in Him. What if the disciples would have said, well, Lord, we don't have much food, but man, you're the Son of God. You're better than any 7-Eleven or any In-N-Out burger place, you know, man, you can feed them. Oh, Lord, you know, you can call manna down from heaven. But they're like, oh, what do we do? Here, let me see. And Philip is actually known as the practical disciple. And with a little sanctified imagination, I imagine him getting a little calculator out and looking at the problem. Oh, da, 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 da. Woo! 5,000. Then I got the women and the children. Each of them get a half of a bagel. Oh. Jesus, I just figured out, ain't no way. 200 denarii isn't going to do it. Just get rid of them. Lord turns it off, puts it back in his pocket. You might as well just send them home. And Andrew is known as the friendly apostle. He's always bringing people to Jesus. And he found the little boy with a lunch. I can't wait to get to heaven and find out whether the little boy volunteered his lunch or Andrew caught him eating it behind a rock and said, you kid, come here. Kid with a lunch, we need that. You know, and he starts to take off, grabs him and drags him back, you know, and bread's flying all over the place. I don't know. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Lord, where's the kid with the lunch? I want to ask him, you know, did Andrew make you give that thing up or did you willingly do that, you know? And even Andrew said, Lord, we only got 5 loaves and a few fish. What are they amongst so many? Here's what happens quite often when we face a trial. And I'm preaching to myself right now. When we face an impossibility, what do? We immediately examine our own resources and our own limited capabilities, and we look at our own strengths, and in light of the problem, we just say, ain't going to happen. On one hand, we have this massive problem. On the other hand, we have these limited resources, and we just say, it ain't going to happen. Maybe you have some bill to pay, and you're looking at your checkbook, and the more you look at it, the more depressed you get. You need to close the checkbook. You need to get on your knees. You need to pray and look to Jesus. As long as they were looking at those fish, as long as they were looking at those loaves, they got discouraged and they got depressed. But as long as you look at Jesus, you get blessed. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You never test the resources of God until you attempt the impossible. And God specializes in things thought impossible. God does what no one else can do. And He does it that way so that He gets all the glory. God does. If we could figure out, well, we can borrow money here, and we can get it from Joe, and we can do this, and we can do, and it's going to work out, we can do all this. It's like, oh, okay. Hey, Lord, never mind. We'll see you next time we really need help, you know. But how often God brings us to the end of ourselves, and we have to say, Lord, 200 penny worth. It ain't going to cut it. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Lord, it isn't going to work. Lord, we need help. Oh, God! The Lord steps in and we go, wow, that was awesome. God's testing you and proving you and trying you. Help to develop and deepen and strengthen your faith. So Jesus takes command. He says, make the men sit down. There was grass there. Remember I told you it was springtime. Beautiful grassy area. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Another gospel says they all sat in groups and rows. And Jesus took the loaves Now, Jesus takes over our limited resources. We put what we do have in His hands and we trust in Him. Things happen. Took the loaves. When He gave thanks, He distributed it to the disciples and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, the word means they were glutted, He said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. There were leftovers. Therefore they gathered them together and they filled the baskets. And these baskets were large baskets, big enough for a man to climb in, with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So Jesus took it, He blessed it, and He broke it. We take what we have, we give it to Jesus, and we trust in Him. And we trust in Him to multiply it and to use it. Maybe it's just your broken, shattered life, and you say, Lord, I want to dedicate it to You. I want to put it in Your hands. Anyone who will dedicate their whole life to God and just say, Lord, here am I, use me. It's just a few loaves and a few smelly fish, but here I am, Lord, use me. And you surrender your all to Jesus. God will take it, and He'll bless it, He'll break it, and He'll multiply. There's always the breaking before the multiply. God always breaks before He multiplies, and He might be breaking you right now. Maybe you're in a breaking process. If God is going to use you, I promise you, He has to first break you and then remake you and then use you in a way that you will humbly give Him credit and glory. Whatever you have tonight, whatever it is you have. Moses just had a little rod and he gave it to God, and God used that rod. David was a little shepherd boy with freckles and pointy red hair. Runny little brother that no one thought anything of. And he came out with one little slingshot, two little stones, and he put that slingshot in it and went round and round, right in the between the eyes, hit Goliath and knocked him down. Everyone was blown away. Gideon, little pitchers that broke in a little portion. God can use the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in it. Don't be discouraged tonight. Not an issue of how much you have, or what talent you have, or the money that you have. Just put it in the hands of Jesus and let Him use it. Watch Him multiply it for His glory. So therefore they gathered them together and they were filled, and the baskets that remained overflowed. Not only did God feed the multitude, but there were baskets full left over. Now, when I said in verse 13, by the way, the baskets were big, you're looking at that thinking, where in the heck did He get that? It just says baskets. The Greek word used for basket here is the same Greek word used for the basket that Saul got into and was let down the wall and escaped the city of Damascus. Remember that story in the book of Acts? Saul climbed into a basket. They let him down a wall. He jumped out and ran. So I don't think Saul climbed into a basket that was a little tiny bread basket. I think it was then they actually had these baskets that were big enough for a man to climb in, and it was full of bread. And they gathered up, each disciple had a basket, 12 baskets, big enough for a man to climb into, and they were all full. I mean, isn't it cool the way God works? The Bible says, give, and it shall be given unto you, right? Good measure, shaken down, shall men give unto your bosom. So God can never be outgiven. I like that concept. God has a bigger shovel than you do. When you're shoveling it on God, God's scooping and shoveling it back on you, and God has a bigger shovel. You can't outgive God. So you give your life to God, and God will reward you and give you more than you could ever fathom or imagine. Now then those men, verse 14, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They're thinking of the prophet Moses spoke of in the book of Deuteronomy. When Jesus therefore perceived that they should come and take him by force, notice that. Jesus had to go to the cross to be crucified. He didn't want to be set up as the Messiah by force. To make him the king, they wanted a political savior. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. This is where he was in the mountain praying, actually. Not back in verse 3, but now he's up in the mountain alone praying. And when the evening was come, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea. This is Galilee, and entered into a boat. They went over the sea or lake toward Capernaum. Capernaum is on the west side, and they were up to the east side. And it came now, or it was now dark, and Jesus was not come unto them. So they're out on the sea, and Jesus is on the mountain, and it's dark, and he's not with them in the boat. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Some feel that Satan whipped the storm up to try to destroy Jesus, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Just kind of an interesting thought. So when they rowed, verse 19, about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Now only John mentions that when Jesus got into the ship, and better translation is boat, it wasn't a ship, but a little boat, that immediately then the boat was at the shore, the land, where they would come. Now this is the famous story, the disciples on the sea, and the storm comes, and the wind blows, and they're rowing and toiling and rowing and toiling, and Jesus comes walking on the water to them. You love the little kid song, "Here Comes Jesus, Walking on the Water." I won't sing it, but it is a cool song. And the Gospels say that when they saw him coming, they thought he was a ghost. They freaked out. Ah! Screamed and began to yell, and Jesus said, "Be not afraid. It is I." Now, it doesn't mention it here in John's Gospel, but Peter, very clear in Mark's Gospel, and it's interesting, Peter's the one that communicated the Gospel story to Mark, who wrote it down. And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, invite me to come." And Jesus said, "Come." The other disciples are looking at him like, "What, are you crazy? You're talking to a ghost that's walking on the water, and he says, 'Come,' and you're going to get out of the boat?" Peter's legs go flying out of the boat, and he comes out on the water and starts walking. Think about how miraculous that is. In Egyptian hieroglyphics, the sign of the impossible are two little feet walking on water. You know, it just doesn't happen, right? Go home tonight and try it on your swimming pool. Without your floaty shoes, or walking on your boogie board, or whatever it may be. You know, in surfing, we make jokes about surfers walk on water and all that stuff. But I mean, I've not ever seen a surfer out in the lineup just stand up, pick up his board, and walk into the beach, you know. I've often thought about that. I have this crazy vision of being out on a crowded day and the waves go flat. Sometimes they just kind of stop, and we make jokes about, you know, put another quarter in or something like that, the machine, the wave machine, or who pulled the plug. And you know, you're out there, and I just thought, it'd be cool if you could just go, "I'm out of here." You just jump up and you grab your board and just go walking off, you know. And everyone's like, "Whoa, that would be sweet." Jesus alone could do that. So he comes walking out to them, and Peter walks to Jesus. The story has it that Jesus was there and Peter's walking fine until Peter looked at the wind and the waves and saw that they were boisterous in the King James Bible. It means just big waves and strong winds and wind waves just breaking over him. And he got his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink, right? And as he was sinking, he cried out to the Lord, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. What, you remember Peter's prayer at this point? Lord, save me. That's it. Isn't that a great prayer? He didn't start, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. He said, Lord, save me. He didn't even say in Jesus' name. He didn't have time. He would have been at the bottom of the lake. Lord, save me. And I wonder how far Peter went down and struggled before he finally did. You know, he's probably up to his chin. He's going, this ain't working. Lord, save me. And the Bible says immediately Jesus reached out and took him by the hand and lifted him up. And then they both walked back together to the boat. What an important lesson that is for us in the storms of life. Never take your eyes off Jesus. That's when we begin to sink. That's when we begin to go under. When we get our eyes off of Jesus and we begin to look at our problems, we begin to look at the wind and the waves, we begin to sink. So Jesus performs this awesome miracle of walking on the water. So the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, that Jesus was not with the disciples in the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. However, there came another boat from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. And so when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also got in their own boats, King Jimmy says, took shipping, and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. These people are hot to trot. We've got to find Jesus, and we're pursuing him. When they had found him, verse 25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, whence comest thou hither? And Jesus answered them, verse 26, and said, Truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the food which perisheth, but for the food that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we may do the works of God? Good question. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. And they said therefore unto him, What sign will you show us then, that we may see and believe thee? What do you do? Our fathers, verse 31, they ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread which comes from heaven. The bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which he has sent me, that of all which he has given, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, I read a large section that we're going to conclude with, but I want to touch on a few things before we wrap it up, and we'll start there again next week. Jesus had multiplied the bread and the loaves, and so they went following after him. And Jesus says to them, you're not seeking me because you believe that I'm God and you want to be saved, or even because you saw the miracles, but all you simply want, verse 26, is to have food in your bellies. You ate of the loaves and you were filled. You know, this reminds me of the upcoming election in the United States. All a politician has to do is say, I'll put a chicken on your table, or a turkey on your table, or bread on your table, or a roast in your oven, or whatever, and I'll make sure you have a job, and we'll take care of you, we'll feed you and clothe you and give you money and buy you a new car, and they'll elect the dude. That's all you have to do. Cool. You got my vote. You know? So all they cared about was the material. All they cared about was the physical. I mean, it's great to have a man in office that can do the right thing for the economy. But I'm more concerned about the spiritual life of our nation. I want a man in the White House that fears God and wants to honor God. Jesus said, the only reason why you're following me is because you got a meal. I mean, you open the church and put a big sign up front and say, free food. Great, no Bible study, just food. Tonight there'll be no Bible study, we're just going to eat. We're going to have this killer potluck. Woo, I'm there, man. We're just going to open the Bible and study the Word. Oh, man. Can't you have at least ice cream afterwards or something? No, how about a donut or something? And all they wanted was food for their bellies. And that's the only reason why they were following Him. They were thinking of themselves. And Jesus says, labor not for the food which perisheth, but for that food which endures into everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed or approved or put a stamp of approval upon. Isn't that a great verse? How often we spend all of our time and our energies and our efforts laboring for the food which perishes. Big deal. You have a nice house. Big deal. You have a bunch of money in the bank. Big deal. You got a whole bunch of toys in the driveway. You're so busy working to buy them, you don't have time to use them, so you might as well loan them to me. That's what I used to say. I used to say it to my friends in high school. You know, they worked all the time, had nice cars. And I just say, you know what? You know, your car, all it ever does is sit in the parking lot at the place where you work. So why don't you work and I'll drive your car? None of them bought it. But it's like you put your money into pockets and there's holes there. You never get anywhere. And it's just like this vicious cycle. Be very careful. You as a believer can get caught in the same trap where you put all your energy, all your resources, all your time, and all your time for laboring for the meat which perishes. And you're doing nothing for the kingdom of God. Be very careful. It's a vicious cycle and a trap that we get into. You need to be careful and prioritize your life and think, why am I doing this? What is it for? What is it all about? What value is there in this? Don't just labor for the meat which perishes, but labor for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. Now, they ask him, well, okay, what shall we do to do the works of God? Verse 28. What is it God wants of us? What does God require of us? And Jesus said unto them, this is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Isn't that great? What does God want you to do? Just believe. Just trust. Now they begin to give him their little hints, and we'll develop this more next week. But they said unto him, well, we got an idea. How about bread? And he already busted them, told them all you want is bread, and they go, well, how about more bread? You know, our fathers, they had manna. We heard it was pretty good. Hint, hint. How about some manna? Moses gave us manna. How about you give us some manna? We'll follow you wherever you go as long as you keep feeding us. Jesus said, my Father gave you that manna, not Moses. And then he said, I am the true bread I am the true bread of God. And manna was a type of Jesus Christ. And I am the true manna, the bread of God, which comes down from heaven, that if a man eats of me, he will never hunger. If he eats of me and drinks of me, he will never thirst. Isn't it funny? We labor for the meat which perishes, and we're eating bread which leaves us empty and hungry, rather than feasting on Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that can satisfy the deep longing of the soul. You were made by God, for God, and if you eliminate Him in your life will continue to be empty. So you come and you feast on Him. Now, we'll follow this story as it develops. Jesus, the bread of life, verse 35, and on down to verse 40 next week. And it's just a marvelous passage and some very important theological truths, too, about election and those who come to Him and those that the Father gives and they cannot be lost and so forth. But note verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst.